Hope it's been a good day for you so far. Hope it's been a good week, and we're thankful for the improvement of those who have been sick. But glad to be able to assemble here in the name of our Lord this morning. And I hope it's a blessing for you as we go on and study some things that we find in God's Word. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, is really making just one argument. It's 20 verses long. Can't read all of it. But he is making one point, and he is concerned about the Hebrew brethren, who back in the 3rd chapter, he was concerned about them. In verse 12, he said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And he makes some other comments in chapter 4 and 5. But when he comes to the 6th chapter, he wants to talk to them about the hope that is set before them. And that's when we get down to verse 18, which is the verse I just simply gave you, that verse, so we could use that as sort of what we would be looking at. But the hope that is set before us, that's what he's using for us to keep our thoughts and our minds like they should be in the service of God. Well, he starts in verse 1, chapter 6. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of," and he lists you several things there. The doctrines in verse 2, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hand, the resurrection, and things of that nature. And this we will do if God permit. But then he changes and starts specifically talking about a concern that he has for them as children of God. Verse 4, "For if it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Very quickly, he changes from talking about all of these things he calls elementary principles to a concern that he has for them, and this idea of the possibility of them falling away. And that he says if they do fall away, he says that the very good chance it will not be possible to renew them again to repentance. Well, that's the beginning part of it. But coming down to the 9th verse, he changes again, but he's still talking about this idea in verse 9. He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." So he's going to talk to them in a more positive way about this idea of being faithful to the Lord and why that should be the very thought of our mind always. And he goes on to talk about a wonderful example that all of the Jewish people knew throughout their history, down in verse 13. That's where we'll begin. Let me read for you beginning in verse 13 of what God did and how to this very day it ought to be an encouragement for us. And that's the reason he gave it to us. And so I thought we'd just begin there in verse 13, but I wanted to use 18 as the point. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." He who obtained the promise was Abraham. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. But he goes on to say in verse 16, "For men indeed swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." And this is where I just picked up the thought in verse 18. "That by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." The hope is set before us. And he goes on to describe this hope, last two verses, verse 19. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Boy, what a great chapter, man. You could just talk about it for a while. But that was the idea that I had behind it. But I wanted you to understand that really the whole chapter is the point that he's talking about, that hope that is set before us. And that's the thing that describes us as people of God as we go through this life, this hope that we have. Verse 11, again, he says it in this way, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." There he describes it as diligence to the full assurance. He's talking about a conviction that there's no doubt in your mind. And drop back down with me again to verse 19. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." And again, you recognize he's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Hebrew people. Many think Hebrew Christians that are left in Judea 2,000 years ago. And so he writes in terms that they would understand. And so when he would make statements like this, it goes beyond the veil, or the forerunner being the high priest. They understood these images. And I'm sure you do too, because you've read this many times. But all through this chapter, he's concerned about them not paying attention to the fight, the struggle that's ahead of them. And if they don't keep in mind and focus this hope that is set before us, they may begin to fall away, may begin to lose confidence in themselves. And so that's what we were talking about when he mentions this full assurance, or sure and steadfast, when he mentions there in verse 19, sure with respect to us. It's sure for us. Interesting, the word sure there is from the Greek word asphalt. You ever heard that before? And that's exactly where we get something that's firm that we can drive on most of the time. But that's something that is an assurance. But then he says, sure and steadfast, and that steadfastness is in regard to itself. The promises of God, the thing we can build our hope upon. Christian hope is not some mere subjective dream. It's something that is easily put forth and described in terms that people can appreciate. It's based upon the historical Jesus, his very life, how he conducted himself, how he was seen in the world, not how the world sees him today so many times. Look with me back in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. You've heard these verses many times before. He says he writes to them, telling them how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Verse 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." Verse 16. "And without controversy." Now, he's not including all of the atheists in the world or all of the people who deny the idea of Christ. He's talking about all of the churches, all of the Christians. It is not a controversy to them who Jesus was. He goes on to describe them. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." They recognize him as God who has come into this world. That's what Nicodemus said in John 3. "We know you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." Justified in the Spirit. He used everything that the Spirit had ever revealed about the coming child of God that would become the Christ himself. Seen by angels, announced by angels at his birth. They were with him when he was as his resurrection. I mean, and all of this is part of the story. And then preached among the Gentiles. It didn't just stay in Jerusalem. It went to the far-flung reaches of the world at that time. I think it said within 100 years, 150 years, Christianity had a church in every major city in that time, in that day and time. Believed on in the world and received up into glory. That's just something that Paul's thinking about. He said, when I wrote to you, I wanted you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, because we're not talking about something that's not important. We're talking about something that is eternal. This one who came, he was God manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. It went everywhere, and he was received up into glory. So when I read this chapter, coming back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter again, there's at least three points that are very good, and I'm sure there are many others. But let me just suggest to you, first of all, when we think about beginning of verse 13 that I was reading for you, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. We recognize that throughout the ages, people have called up on people to verify and substantiate their testimony and their words, and they'd call upon the governor or the mayor or the king. And so many times that was helpful and good, especially in court and things of that nature. But if you weren't telling the truth, that reflected on them, and that wasn't good. You didn't want to reflect on the king or the governors in those times. But that was the reason they would call these people as a witness to their testimony. And that's what they meant by swearing. Will you swear to this before the king, before the governor, before the Lord? And it made it very serious. And so it made the testimony more credible. Go back with me to Genesis 22. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, God had told Abraham that he would have a son, and that he and his wife would have a son, and he would be the life of the world, really. But there was a problem. You remember the story. She was well on in age. He was well on in age, and they didn't think anything would work that way, so he tried to work something out. And he did. He had Ishmael. But interesting enough, God said, all right, and God taught him. He didn't depend upon God. And God tells him in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verse 1, Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Interesting choice of words, isn't it? Well, he knew very well he had Ishmael. But he said, now take your only son, Isaac, the one I said you would have, and the promised child whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Kind of seems like Abraham had some doubts about Abraham, he and Sarah having a child. And so they kind of worked something out for themselves. And that's not what God wanted. Be that as may, you know the story. He goes on to Moriah and he begins to offer his son Isaac as an offering. And let's see, verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Let's drop down a few more verses, and this is that part where, verse 15 again, it says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your own you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, sand that falls on the beaches. God took an oath by himself. He says, by myself I have sworn. I have called myself as a witness, so to speak. He was wanting to speak in such a way that Abraham would not have any doubt and would settle the affair for them. And that's exactly what happened. Abraham was very faithful to God. God had promised back in the Garden of Eden that one of the descendants of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was being carried out even through and in the times of Abraham. And this was the promise that God would bless him and he would have children and descendants like the sands of the sea. God's whole development through the old law was for that very purpose. Matter of fact, come back with me to the New Testament. Do you recall, if somebody asks you, why do we have the New Testament? Romans, the 15th chapter. We've used this verse several times, and I'm sure you could probably quote it. Romans, the 15th chapter, and we begin in verse 4. We're toward the end of the letter. Paul is still writing to the Roman brethren. He says in verse 4, he says, for whatsoever things were written before were written for what reason? Things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Might have hope. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. That's the structure of the Old Testament. Why there were some letters and books and some kings talked about and some nations dealt with it that are not there, and you wonder, what do we know about Melchizedek and who was he? And we've only got 2 or 3 verses about him. The whole Old Testament was showing the faithfulness of God, the promises he would make, and that we could have hope and trust in God. Most people read the Old Testament and think, oh man, it's brutal. Yeah, there was that side to it. But God always kept his word. God always protected them and brought them to understand, depend on what I'm saying. Have a hope in my words, which is what Abraham did for the rest of his life. Come with me over into 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking there about the resurrection and that God has had a proven record of that. But the hope of the resurrection is the thing for us that looks on. It's not right now. 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking at start at verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitiable. Other translations say miserable. Our hope is about what? Our hope is about later on. Our hope is about the purpose of our life and what we're doing in our life. When we read these very statements, like Romans 15, verse 4, things that are written aforetime were written for the purpose of us being people of hope, and that we understand that hope with regard to the promises of the Lord is not dealing with the here and now, that we're going to be the richest people on earth in one way we are, and we're not going to be maybe the most popular people on earth, and we might be, but possibly not. Our hope in the Lord is about our next life. And that's what we're reading here in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 18, where we talk about a hope that is set before us. It's something that's in our heart and mind, and it's something we look further ahead in our life. Look with me over in Titus. Paul begins his letter there to the young preacher there, and he's talking about our hope. Titus, the 1st chapter, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God's very nature is to be true in His promises and His support. He's eternal in that. Remember when Hebrews 13 talks about Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13, and you read about verse 8, it says Jesus Christ, when he talks about and describing him, he said the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what we're thinking about. When we listen to and think about our relationship to the Lord, that's the two immutable things that the apostle's writing about in Hebrews 6, that God made a promise and God took an oath on that promise. He's not going to go back on it. He didn't go back on the promises to Abraham or Moses or the children of Israel that were faithful or these ones here that we read about that Paul is talking about. But let me continue. Secondly, we see about the redemptive work of Christ. Come back with me to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. And we look at what Christ is able to accomplish for us. Just the last two verses. Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence before the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our hope. God's promises would be brought about by His Son. And He is now our high priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. One in the same. It wasn't that way under the old law, but for the king of Melchizedek, it was. He was a king and a priest. If you look with me on over to, if you're there with me in Hebrews 6, look over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews, the ninth chapter, we'll just read a couple of verses there. Verse 11. But Christ became as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus enacted what we call the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 chapter. He would say, this is my blood that's given you for the remission of sins. It was His sacrifice that would allocate the very mercy of His Father for all mankind throughout all eternity. Over in Revelation, the first chapter, He is described. Yeah, in Revelation, the first chapter, verse 5, the letter says, this letter is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. The fascinating part about it is that was one of the things that zeroes in right on His resurrection. We understand the death, what it was for and why, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life that would remit our sins. But look with me over in Romans, the fourth chapter. The resurrection was so very important. Down in the fourth chapter of, last two verses of the fourth chapter of Romans. We read there, it says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is what gives assurance to the promises of Jesus and the promises of God and the assurance of the removal of our guilt. Yes, He died on the cross for us, certainly so. But His resurrection was to demonstrate the validity of all of it. Look with me another passage that we know very well over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. And we won't read all of it. Just begin with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, Paul says this. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Those brethren who have passed on. And we attend the funeral, and we give the prayers, and we have to walk away. But Paul is speaking about that when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We understand the death of Christ and the very sacrifice he made for us, but his resurrection verified it all. It spoke loudly of everything he would accomplish for us. And it said that it would really be the continuation. Go back with me to Hebrews again. It would be a continuation of the very things he accomplished for us when he died and was resurrected from the dead. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And again, let's begin at verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold on to what we're convicted of and convinced of with regard to him, his life, and his teaching. For, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He continues our redemption as we approach the throne of heaven on which he sits. The hope set before us is tremendous. It has to do with the very certainty of the promises of God. His word. It has to do with the very death of the Son of God and his resurrection. And what those things meant for God. Whether the world can figure it out, I'm not too worried about it. They tend not to. But there are those who will listen many times to the story of Christ, the story of the Son of God, who gives us hope. But let me suggest to you the last point is, which takes us back to in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, takes us back to the beginning. He kind of makes the arguments in opposite, doesn't he? Because when he starts off in verse 13, he's talking about God made a promise to Abraham and developed that thought, and then talks about the redemptive work of Christ a little bit. And previous to that, though, he's talking about our faith, our trust in the Lord. And of course, that's what his concern was and is all through the book of Hebrews, just like we said in the third chapter, verse 12. He said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. And he has to write this letter to Christians who were Jewish, but they had become children of God and they're being tempted to go back. But again, here in the sixth chapter, we see again as he starts it. As a matter of fact, you go back to the latter part of the fifth chapter when you see verses 12 through 14. He said, "For by this time you ought to be what?" He said, "You ought to be teachers." But he said, "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." And that's his concern about where they are. Verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of these things, and he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permit, is where he starts talking about his concern about them not looking at the death of Christ and the promises of God in the way that they should and thinking that way. And those are wonderful lessons for us that we need to keep these thoughts in mind. When he says in verse 4, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He makes a few comments there about we need to be fruitful in what we're trying to do. But verse 9, he says, but brethren, he says, beloved, he said, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's developing this idea about understanding the certainty of God's promises, understanding what our Lord accomplished at the cross, and allowing that to focus our attention in our life on the living kind of life He would have us to live. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to full assurance of hope until the end." Verse 12, "That you do not become sluggish." Some translations say lazy. "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He's talking about our diligent service with regard to the promises and the work of our Lord Himself. Someone has said that Christian service is ever the best defense of Christianity. Children of God who live the faith of God. And that's the most important thing that we can see. And that's the lesson of chapter 6 that he wants. And every chapter is like that. Do we have a hope in the Lord Jesus? What kind of hope do we have in the Lord Jesus? And I mean, there's so many songs and so many hymns that we sing that remind us of everything we have from the Lord. That song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a beautiful thought. "All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." That kind of picture. Do you have a hope in the Lord Jesus? And a conviction that we can walk in this life and live this life in such a way that when we pass from this life, we will hear the angels sing and the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord." And that's what Paul's going to talk about right here. And he wants us to recognize we've got to have a conviction that allows us to think and act and walk in this life in a certain way. And the Hebrew brethren were beginning to slip a little bit. And so that's why he wrote this letter. Study is yours. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, we extend to you heaven's invitation. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." A person who has the strength of faith to confess his name and be baptized into Christ can stand right with him. But then start your walk in the light and be one of his children. Wear his name proudly. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Is it for me, dear Savior, thy glory and thy wrath? For me, sweet and simple, oh, shall I be so blessed? Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee and love Thee evermore? Is it for me thy welcome, thy gracious enter in? For me thy come, ye blessed, for me so full of sin. O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee and love Thee evermore? I'll be with Thee forever and never grieve Thee more. Dear Savior, I must praise Thee and love Thee evermore. Oh, Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee and love Thee evermore?
Are there any other announcements we need to make this time? If not, we'll be dismissed in prayer.
Dear God, thank you for this day you've blessed us with. Thank you for giving us this opportunity where we can come together and worship you. Please help all those who are sick at this time to get better. Please help all those who have lost their loved ones to be comforted. Thank you for all the many blessings you've given us. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross so he can be in heaven with you one day. In Jesus' name we pray.